That's remarkable. Thank you, Tateus, for that update. Pastor Steve will be bringing a message this morning, again in our series in the Psalms, and he's very ambitious because he's going to actually do three Psalms in a row. And it's my privilege to read those Psalms to us this morning, beginning in Psalm 120. The psalmist writes, "In my trouble I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with the burning coals of the broom tree. Woe to me, for I sojourn in Meshech, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. For I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." Psalm 121. "I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my health come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard you. Your going out and your coming in, from this time forth and evermore." Psalm 122. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord. An ordinance for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord, for their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of your and my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning.
Good morning. I'd like to welcome you to Bible Fellowship Church via live stream, and also like to offer my Happy Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day to you. It's a joy to be here with you this morning, and I look forward to sharing with you from God's Word. Let me just begin with a word of prayer. Our good and gracious God, we are so grateful for the privilege and opportunity to worship you. Though we may not be able to physically gather at this moment, but God, we are gathered together around your Word to exalt your name this day. And God, to pray that you would have your will be done in our lives as it is in heaven. So God, would you guide us this morning through your word that we might better understand you, better understand how we might have peace with you, and that we, like the psalmist, would be able to express a great gratitude to be in your presence this day. So God, would you lead us and meet with us this morning as we meditate upon your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen. And so as I said, it is Mother's Day today, and wish to all the mothers out there a particularly wonderful day. But I want to turn our attention to those of us that have mothers. And yes, I'm addressing all of us. And these types of days, this day in particular, Mother's Day, is a way for us to express gratitude to God for his many blessings in our lives, and in particular for our mothers. And as Pastor Bill prayed earlier today, most of us, I believe, have had a good experience, but some of us may not have had as great or may not have had their mother in their lives for very long. But at the same rate, we're grateful to God that our moms have nurtured us and met with us and loved us. And for me in particular, my mom has passed away, and I do miss her very much. And I know that I've said that from this pulpit from time to time. But it still gives me opportunity to reflect on the many wonderful memories that I have of my mom. And in fact, this past week, as I was preparing for this sermon, I had a moment that triggered a memory for my mom. Whereas many of you know, I recently moved a few months ago, and back in October, and we're still, believe it or not, in the process of unpacking. We've got it most unpacked, but my wife had pulled out something and asked me to take this item over to her cousin's house to get it washed, and it was a quilt. And it was a special quilt. It was a quilt that my mom had made for my wife and I for our wedding. And it's a beautiful quilt. And my mom did many wonderful things. She was very arts and craft oriented, but she did a wonderful job hand knitting or hand stitching many wonderful quilts. And so I took this quilt, took it to Nikki's cousin's house, because she has a bigger washing machine than ours, but it triggered a memory for me of my mom, and I express a deep gratitude to God for the blessing that she was to my life. I miss her today. I often wonder what it would be like if she was a grandmother to my kids. I wish that they would have known her, but that's just not what God had in store for us. But it doesn't diminish the fact that I'm grateful to God for all that he has done for me. And one of the most important things I can remember from my mom is that she loved me wholeheartedly. She loved me unconditionally. And I'm sure for many of you, you could say the same for your moms. And so this particular day, would you be sure to, if your mom is still with you today, to be sure to greet her and to give her that hug, if nothing more than a virtual hug through Zoom or Skype or even a phone call, to let her know that you love her and that you're thankful to God for her. But as I said, today I have the privilege to bring to you God's Word, and we're going to be spending time reading Psalm or meditating upon Psalm 120 through 122. And it's a section of the Psalms that's noted as the Song of Ascent. Psalms 120 to 134 all have that title, that superscript, Song of Ascent. And so the question that you may ask yourself is, what does that mean? What is a song of ascent? And there's different thoughts as to what that might mean. For instance, Augustine, one of our early church fathers, thought that it was nothing more than simply our ascension in our spiritual lives to being reconciled with God. Whereas John Calvin thought that it meant that the musical pitch of that particular psalm ascended throughout the psalm, meaning it began on a lower pitch and would end at a higher pitch. Whereas some think that these psalms in particular were used by the Levitical priests to lead the nation of Israel up the steps from the courts of women to the courts of the Israelites. And there's 15 steps there, and they would lead them in a processional, stopping at each step, reciting and or singing one of the psalms. And I'm sure that may be true, and it might be a tradition that they practice. However, I do agree more with many of the theologians and the commentaries that indicate that these psalms of ascent were more of a song of pilgrimage. God had decreed that the nation of Israel were to gather for significant festival and events so that they would give thanks to the Lord and remember what he's done for them. In particular, there were three major festivals that they would be asked to gather: the festival of Passover, the festival of weeks or Pentecost, and the festival of tabernacles. And the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, was where the temple was built and was the gathering place for the nation. But the people of Israel were settled within that promised land around Jerusalem. And if you remember in the story of Jesus when he was a child, that when he was left in the temple and the parents had left and they searched for him and then went back, that was during the time of their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover. So I believe that that's what this Songs of Ascent, these particular songs, were used for in their pilgrimage from their place that they were living to the city of Jerusalem to worship God. And in particular, I believe that these first three psalms, the reason why I'm doing 120 through 122 is I think each psalm contains a particular component of the news that we can be reconciled to God, that we can have peace with God. It begins with our cry out to God. And then it is met with God's provision of grace that is our hope. And lastly, it leads us to our eternal joy and peace in Him. So if you have your Bibles with you, or if you have your devices, I would encourage you to read along with me as I take time to spend readings from God's Word. And we'll begin with Psalm 120. And as I said, it begins with a cry. It begins essentially with a prayer. It begins with a calling out to the Lord. For verse 1 and 2 says this, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and He answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue." I find it interesting that the psalmist here is not asking that he would be delivered from war, though later in this psalm he references war in verse 7. And he doesn't ask for deliverance from captivity, because though it's, in my opinion, very feasible that this could have been written during the exile. Instead, what the psalmist asks deliverance from is from deceit and from lies. And it occurred to me that that is the essence of how sin had entered into this world. The serpent twisted the word of God and deceived Eve and Adam to believe the lie. The serpent made a question and caused Adam and Eve to wonder, was God holding out on them? Was God withholding something good from them? Instead of understanding that God was protecting them from the evil one. And so subsequently, the consequence of that sin, believing the lie over the truth of God, caused man to be ushered outside the presence of God, to be kicked out of the garden, if you will, and destined to be separated from God forever. You see, the evil one is looking for opportunities to deceive us, to plant lies, to plant deceit, to take us away from our true worship of God. Peter says this in 1 Peter 5:8, he says this, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." How does he devour his prey? I believe by spreading lies, by planting seeds of deception that would cause us to doubt the goodness of God. Which then leads the psalmist to acknowledge that there must be and will be punishment for that deceit. Verses 3 and 4 says this, "What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree." The psalmist here doesn't ask the Lord for strength to help him defeat the enemy of deceit. Instead, there is an acknowledgement that there is a warrior that is going to be won by one who has the authority and has the ability to defeat this enemy with a holy judgment, which I believe is the reference to this burning coal. And this cry that the psalmist makes is because he is for peace. But it says and acknowledges that he is amongst the people who wage war with deceit. Verses 5 and 7 say this: "Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I made my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." Meshech and Kedar are references to two nomadic tribes. Meshech being descendants from Japheth, which is found in Genesis 10, verse 2. And Kedar are descendants of Ishmael. And you can see that in Genesis 25, verse 13. And the thought is that these two nomadic tribes are mentioned simply to indicate that the psalmist is far from home. That he's in a desolate place without God. And the lament here begins with this strong exclamation of sadness with the word woe. And I'm sure you're familiar with this word woe. It's found throughout the scriptures, and in particular it's associated with the woe oracles, which are prophetic oracles pronouncing woes on nations that they are as good as dead. And so I think that this psalmist is saying that he may as well be as good as dead, since he finds himself in Meshech and within the tents of Kedar. Wherever he is, he's in a dangerous place. He wants peace, but they want war. So his only recourse is to call on God to help him in his distress. So I have this question for you. Have you come to the place in your life to acknowledge your need for peace? Do you know that you can have peace with God today? And the first steps is to acknowledge that you are separated from God, that it is our sin that separates us from Him. And he's inviting us to call out to him, to free us from the deception that we find from this world, and to free us from the adversary. Our crying out to the Lord is an expression of our dependence upon him for our deliverance. And so this is the first of the Psalms of ascent or of the pilgrimage. And it begins far away and expresses a longing to be close to home. And this journey towards Zion, this journey to be in the presence of our great God, begins with a cry. It begins with a calling out to the Lord. The next psalm tells us where our help comes from. It tells us where our hope lies. And this psalm expresses a deep confidence in God's ability to protect him and the community of God. And this psalm can be divided into two verse stanzas that build on each other. And notice a particular repetition of the word of keep. Psalms 121 verses 1 and 2 say this: "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth." In ancient Israel and in the ancient Near East religions, mountains were thought to be a metaphor for the divine realm. There are other gods that this is where they dwell, in the mountains. But this psalmist acknowledges that there is only one and only one true God who is able to help, and that's the Lord. The one who created the heavens and who has created the earth. This is not a psalm of lament. Instead, this is a psalm of confidence. For verses 3 and 4 say this: He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Israel's God provides this constant watch over his people. And as people make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, their footing, their path is important. And this psalmist promises that God will see them safely to their destination. For those that are for peace and that seek peace with God, God will surely guide them to himself. And even Jesus reminds us that those that seek him will find him when he says this in Matthew 7, "Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened." God knows those people that seek him, and he will guide them to himself. For God knows our comings and our goings. He knows everything about us. That's what it means when it says that he will keep Israel. And I'm sure that's a word that you probably are familiar when God had approached Cain and asked him, "Hey, where is your brother Abel?" And what was Cain's response? "Am I my brother's keeper? Don't ask me, I don't know." But yet, Cain knew exactly where Abel was. And this word "keep" means that you know where they are. You know what's going on. And even in the case of Cain, he tried to feign ignorance. But he knew exactly what had happened to Abel, for he had murdered him. You see, God keeps us. He knows everything about us. He knows where we're going. He knows when we are coming. He knows everything that's going on about us in our lives. And the other thought about these particular verses that brought to mind was this idea of God sleeping or slumbering, that he doesn't do those things. And if you remember the story of Elijah, how he had confronted the priests of Baal, and he challenged them to a competition of sorts to see if the God of Baal, if he could burn up the sacrifice, the offering that was set on the altar. And the priests of Baal had prayed all day and all night, asking that Baal would consume this offering, and nothing happened. And Elijah in 1 Kings 18:27 says, maybe your God is sleeping. Maybe he needs to be awakened. You see, for our Lord, our God, he does not sleep. He does not slumber. And when Elijah called out to God, God sent down fire to consume that offering on the altar, demonstrating that he is always awake and aware of everything. And he's very aware of our journey, and he offers his help. Verses 5 and 6 say this: "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night." And these two particular lines are a way that the Hebrew literature can express totality, naming a pair of opposites to include everything in between, essentially saying that 24/7 God is able to offer his help. The shade being a metaphor for God protecting his people. You know, many of us understand the effects that the sun can have on our bodies when we are exposed to that sun for too long of a period of time. It can have damaging results to our bodies. And therefore, God is saying, "I'm going to shade you. I'm going to protect you." Now, the shade from the moon is a little bit odd. I've never seen anybody say they needed to be shade from the moon's light, but Again, I think we're just talking about opposites, showing that it's all-encompassing. However, I did read a little note from a Wall Street Journal that, you know, when there's a full moon, odd things happen. Even people that have some psychological challenges can be enhanced during these times of night. Either way, God is saying he will protect our bodies physically and mentally all the day, 24/7. He protects us all the time. Verses 7 and 8 are a continuation of this thought when he says, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. The Lord God is able and he is willing to protect and keep his people from the evil one for all eternity. It doesn't mean that his people will not experience hardship, though. It doesn't mean that evil will not try to assail our physical bodies. It doesn't mean that he will not try to make it very difficult for us in this lifetime. For Jesus himself has said, in this world we will have trouble. But he says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And even Peter himself reminds the Christians when he says that there are purposes to the trials that we face. When he says this in 1 Peter 1:6-7, he says this, though now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, trouble is going to come, and it might even come from unlikely sources. Jesus said in Luke 21 that those even closest to us is going to potentially bring hardship to us. 21 verse 16 says, Jesus is speaking, he says, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. But then right after that, in verse 18 and 19, he promises this, that he will protect us from the evil one when he says, but not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. This word perish means a separation, becoming without spiritual life and under being placed under the condemnation of God. So Jesus is saying, we're going to have hard times, but he will protect us from the evil one. He will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. And so our relationship and our journey with God begins with our cry out to the Lord. And then it is sustained by our dependence upon the Lord, which is our hope. Our steadfast dependence upon the Lord leads us to an eternal joy. It leads us to an eternal peace with God who has created the heavens and the earth. That leads us to Psalm 122, which is a psalm of David. And it's been included in this Songs of Ascent. For our journey is towards that ultimate city of God, which is known as the City of Peace. And throughout the Psalms that were written by David, we see that he has a deep love for the Lord. And he delights in God's Word. Even says that he dances before the Lord whenever he's in the presence of God. David was one, through God's help and direction, established Jerusalem to be the city of God where all the tribes of Israel would come to celebrate these major festivals. And verse 1 and 2 expresses this joy of being in the presence of God in this city of Jerusalem when he writes, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." The destination for the pilgrims of the nation of Israel were the gates of Jerusalem. And it's within these gates was the presence of God and the peace of God. Remember in Psalm 120, when the psalmist wrote that he was for peace, but the rest of the world was for war. It's within this city of God that we can have rest from evil. Not only was Jerusalem a place of joy and rest, but there was a purpose to the people coming to this city. For verses 3 through 5, read this: "Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David." You see, God had decreed that the nation of Israel were to gather together to remember significant moments in their history that God had met with his people. They were to remember the Passover, which was to remember God's deliverance of them from slavery and from the bondage of slavery. And then they were to remember the provision for their daily needs through this celebration and this festival of weeks. And they were to remember the day that God led them through the wilderness and how God tabernacled with them as they celebrate the festival of booths. And all these were marked with offerings of thanks to the name of the Lord. Also, actually, one thing I forgot to mention, this celebration of weeks was also the celebration of the giving of the word to the nation of Israel. But regardless, all these gatherings were marked with offerings of thanks in the name of the Lord. And Pastor Bill, I will say that one thing that kind of kept ringing in my mind throughout this past week was the question that you asked as to what are the reasons do we want to gather again? What is it that you miss most? And I rephrased that question in my mind and asked myself, why do we want to gather? Though for a period of time we can't physically gather together, what is it, like you said, Pastor Bill, do we look forward to? And more importantly for me, why do we gather? And we can answer it by saying, well, God decreed it. That's what it says here in the psalm. Essentially, we could say because the Bible says so. But I do believe that's an insufficient answer. I believe one of the main answers to that question for me is that we're to gather to give thanks in the name of the Lord. To thank God for his goodness. To thank God for his keeping, to thank God for the preservation of our life from evil. There's an abundance of reasons that we can give thanks to God. But he says there's a couple other reasons why we're to meet together. We're to exalt God's rule. We're to exalt his authority over us, which is fair and just. The psalmist writes about these thrones, and I believe these thrones represent royalty, and judgment represents justice. And justice brings with it security and peace. And security and peace, in my mind, represents rest. And when I think of rest, I think of what Jesus taught us when he says this in Matthew 11:28-30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is offering us security. He is offering us peace. And when we take his yoke upon us, we are hitching ourselves to Jesus. We're allowing Jesus to lead us in life. We're allowing Jesus to teach us and to learn from him how to approach life. And this is the meaning, in my opinion, of what it means to make Jesus our Lord, to exalt his authority over us, and subsequently that we are submitting ourselves to his rule and to his will to be done in our lives. Essentially, we're letting go of the steering wheel of our lives to Jesus, right? Jesus, take the wheel. Third reason why I believe God wants us to gather, according to what is laid out here by the psalmist, is so that we might pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Psalm 122, 6 through 9 says this, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that they may be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Jerusalem was an important city for the spiritual and political and the legal stability of the nation of Israel. Its peace ensures security for the nation as a whole. And to pray for the Jerusalem was a good reason to help provide stability and prosperity for that nation. And during the Old Testament period, this was a place where God made his special presence known to his people. But now, since the coming of Christ, Christians know that God's holy presence no longer just simply resides in a particular holy place. And to understand this, for me at least, I went to read from Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 22, and I'd like to read that with you today. But now, in Jesus Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in body, in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the presence of God for us today can now be recognizable in the gathering together and the commitment of his people to one another. And therefore, we should pray for the peace and security of what we now call the church. Pray that there would be peace with one another in Christ. And lastly, the psalmist says that when we gather, that we should seek one another's good. He says, he doesn't say when we come that he expects to be ministered to. He doesn't say he comes expecting to learn new things of the Lord. He's not coming as a consumer. Instead, he's coming to seek the good for those that are of the house of the Lord. So the question is as we gather, what does it mean to seek the good of the believers that gather? In Romans 12, 9 to 12, I believe gives us a good place to start. The Apostle Paul writes this, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." So these first three songs of ascent, I believe, offer a blueprint with how we can be reconciled with God. First, you need to cry out to the Lord. How can you do that? You can pray to Him. Pray that you and admit that you need His help in your life. Pray seeking truth that can be found in Christ. And acknowledge that this world has nothing to offer but lies and deceit. Second, put your trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin. That is our hope. We recently celebrated Easter. And the Bible tells us that if He did not rise from the dead, then our faith is in vain. Our faith is useless if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. His death and His resurrection is the hope for our salvation. And lastly, commit yourselves to Christ. Let go of that wheel of your life to Him and let Him drive. Learn from Him. Read the Bible. Pray. Join a church. I would invite you to join us at Bible Fellowship Church here in Newark. And then watch Him work. Rest in what Jesus has done for us on the cross. That we have forgiveness of sin, that we can now be reconciled with a holy God because of what Jesus has done on the cross for us. And if you have known Jesus now for a while as Lord and Savior, I would encourage you to pray for peace and security of what we call the church. Prayerfully consider and ask yourself this question: what is it that you look forward to gathering again when we're able to do so? And I pray that we would seek the good of the household of God. That we would seek the good of one another. What is that good? I believe when we speak the word of God into each other's lives is good. When we honor one another above ourselves, this is good. When we rejoice in Jesus and Him rescuing us, this is good. Let's rejoice that He indeed has rescued us from our sin. For it is good that we do so. The last couple weeks, as I listened to the Christian radio station, I heard this song and I thought it would be appropriate to end our time listening to this song by Zach Williams, and the song is entitled rescue story. Let's have a look. That encourage your heart. I praise God that He has rescued me, and I trust that you praise God that He has rescued you from your sin. And if you want to be rescued, call out to the Lord. Put your trust in His provision of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ, and commit to Him. Give Him the reins of your life and watch Him work. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen indeed.